Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. What is truth? You know, Pilate posed an age-old question that has been asked a countless number of times. Philosophers have wrestled with the concept of truth for centuries, and man has certainly come up with many of his own ideas. And yet all the while, Christ was still there, standing before Pilate, coming to bear witness to the truth. This evening, I'd like to discuss the concept of truth. First, I'd like to discuss postmodernism, a new trend in truth. Second, I'd like to discuss the Bible's claims of divine inspiration. And third, I'd like to discuss proof that the Bible is inspired of God and contains the truth. You know, in the past few decades, the concept of truth has undergone an extreme change. A general concept of truth as we understand it is that it corresponds to reality. It's something that's not false and something that is consistent. Today, however, many react with skepticism regarding the idea of truth. A school of thought that scholars have termed postmodernism is rapidly on the rise, and with it, perceptions of truth are shifting radically. An example of this, Phil Sanders, in his book Adrift, Postmodernism in the Church, cites a source that indicates as many as 70% of Americans believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And the evidence of this is all around us. Have you ever been speaking to anybody who said, well, you know, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me? Or, you need to determine what's right for you, and I need to determine what's right for me. Don't impose your values on me. But what exactly is postmodernism? Well, postmodernism took root in the 1970s, and it rejects many of the intellectual ideas of modern Western civilization as obsolete or illegitimate. And while it's not always a bad thing, it does have its consequences. For example, postmodernism proclaims that there is no such thing as absolute truth. But the very phrase, there is no absolute truth, is a claim of absolute truth. For example, if you believe 100% of the time that there is no absolute truth, then what you believe relies on something that you're claiming to deny, an absolute truth. Postmodernism also rejects global, all-encompassing worldviews, whether they be religious, political, or social. And examples of this are democracy, capitalism, Marxism, and Christianity, among others. It replaces universal truth with relative local and culture truths. For example, Society A may believe one thing, Society B may believe another thing, and yet Society C may believe something else, and postmodernism holds that they're all equally valid and equally true. But this is a dangerous way of thinking. What happens when Society A decides that Society B is inferior and seeks to destroy them? Would Society C's intervention be seen as wrong or perhaps imperialistic? Where do we draw the lines, and whose responsibility is it? Without absolute truth, all is chaos. Orders that are established on truth vanish. Without a new absolute standard, there is no basis to judge slavery, Nazi Germany, cannibalism, or any other number of evils that have occurred throughout history. The result is that each man is left to do what's right in his own eyes. And clearly, postmodern philosophy stands in direct opposition to Christianity. Friends, God's word and authority are being steadily undermined by these ideas. And the 21st century Christian needs to be able to stand up against such destructive philosophies and be confident in the truth. Paul says in Colossians, verse 2 and 8, Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't let anyone cheat you of the truth. Don't let anyone minimize the sacrifice that Christ has made for you. Christ, with resounding confidence, prayed to his Father in John 17 and verse 17, Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Christ's statement here flies directly in the face of postmodernism. He declares that there is truth and that the truth is the word of God. Brethren, the Bible remains the sole authority of God's word and contains his complete message recorded and written by inspired men. Amazingly, over 2,700 times the Bible says something to the effect of, Thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord. There is absolutely no mistaking what the Bible claims to be. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not a quarter of it, not half of it, but all of it. The Bible in its entirety is God breathed. And likewise, Peter agreed in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, I really love what the Bible says in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2. These scriptures give us a good glimpse of the big picture of how God has handled his communication with man through the ages. There the Bible says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The Bible clearly states that over the course of history, God delivered his word at different times and in different ways. But in these latter times, has spoken to us through Christ. And a close scrutiny of the biblical text will certainly bear this out. In the first chapter of Genesis, we read of God speaking to Adam. In Genesis 6, we read of him instructing Noah of how to build an ark. In Exodus 3, he speaks to Moses from a burning bush. In 1 Samuel in chapter 9, he chooses Saul to be king. And he spoke to the children of Israel by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and many more. And once all prophecy was delivered and the time was right, then Christ left heaven and came to the earth. John 1 and 14 says that the Word became flesh. And while here Christ declared in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christ came and delivered the truth. He declared that no one comes to the Father except through him. For 3 years he astounded the world. He performed miracles. He preached the truth. He gathered apostles. And in the end he was crucified for our sins. But he assured his apostles that they would have the proper guidance that they needed to carry on. In John 14 and verse 26, he said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Time after time, the Bible confirms these statements. Paul, when writing his epistles, said that it wasn't by his own authority that he wrote them, but by the authority of the Lord. Just listen to his word in Galatians 1, verses 11 through 12. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Christ. He received the word through the revelation of Christ. And it wasn't from man, it was from God. And he also makes similar statements in 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 10, and 1 Corinthians 14, and verse 37. You know, it's a sad delusion that much of the world believes that the Bible is full of errors and inaccuracies. I believe with all my heart, dear friends, that the Bible is what it claims, and that we do have the Word of God before us, and that it is tremendously reliable in its content. And there are several very compelling reasons for this. I think one of the strongest cases that can be made that the Bible is true is with a thorough study of the New Testament. When one begins to read the ancient document, they realize that it is built upon firsthand eyewitness accounts written by those who were actually there. They were living, breathing souls who recorded the events that transpired before them. In the opening passages of Luke, the Bible says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Here Luke makes it perfectly clear that he understands what he's writing, that he's basing his account on firsthand eyewitnesses. Likewise, the Gospel of John, chapter 19 and verse 35 says, and he who has seen and has testified and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. John confirms his report is founded upon firsthand evidence from an eyewitness. In 1 John 1 and verse 3, John says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What more crucial evidence does one need than that of an eyewitness testimony. You know, in a U.S. court of law, there is no higher form of evidence than that of an eyewitness. To have someone who was there be able to give you a moment-by-moment, first-hand account is invaluable to the trial. Every year, thousands of cases in the U.S. are decided on first-hand eyewitness accounts alone. Yet many today in the world reject the New Testament's claims to first-hand eyewitness accounts. But Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter's saying, look, we didn't follow fables. We didn't make this stuff up. We witnessed it. We lived it. And the Jews at the time knew it. Peter, when he preached in Acts 2, verse 22, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." The Jews were aware of what happened. They knew of Jesus and all that he had done and all that he had preached. And that's why many responded the way they did. And they were witnesses to it. And yet, the skeptics still remain. For instance, listen to this passage by historian Will Durant regarding Paul and his conversion. Will Durant writes, "It may be that the fervor of his persecution was due to secret doubts. Paul could be cruel, but not without remorse. Possibly a vision of Stephen stoned to death, perhaps even some youthful glimpse of Golgotha, troubled his memory." Durant goes on to say that Paul may have been full of guilt, that he may have been weary on his journey on the road to Damascus, that he may have suffered a heat stroke or perhaps witnessed some lightning in the sky, and this, coupled with a frail and possibly epileptic body, may have caused him to believe he saw Christ. Friends, that's a stretch by any means of the imagination. Durant clearly does not believe the biblical report. Nevertheless, Paul has an answer for him. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14, he says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and our faith is also empty." And in verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." And what about all Paul endured? Paul lists his trials in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He lists scourges, stoning, hunger, exposure, a shipwreck. Did he endure all of this for a heat stroke, an illusion? Did Paul throw away what would have been an illustrious career as a Pharisee for guilt and a heat stroke? Really? What about the other saints of the first century? If eyewitness testimony is not enough, what do their actions have to say about them? Peter and John were arrested in Acts 4. Stephen was stoned in Acts 7. A great persecution arose against the church in Acts 8. James, the brother of John, was beheaded in Acts 12. And yet, through all of this, the saints endured. They even grew. Surely their dedication and perseverance is proof enough that they possess the truth and that they were willing to die for it. But many seek to nullify these actions. Sometimes you'll hear people claim that what we have is an exaggerated version of the facts, that by the time the New Testament had been written, it was so full of myth and legend that you couldn't separate fact from truth. But a critical examination of the evidence says otherwise. Friends, you can be 100% certain that the New Testament that you hold in your hands is a reliable account of what transpired. In fact, I can confidently say that if a person is prepared to discard the New Testament and the historical reliability found within there, they'd better be prepared to throw out everything else we've learned from classical antiquity, things from Livy to Plato to Caesar, and also to Thucydides and Aristotle. The New Testament was the most copied and circulated document in antiquity. We have enough manuscript evidence that we can easily weed out any additions made to the text, any inaccuracies that are found within there. If we've got a copy over here that has something that's not in the copies over here, and we've got one way back here that's, you know, it has some additions that are found in it that aren't found in these over there, we can safely weed those out. We can be certain that we've been handed an accurate document because we have so many other manuscripts from so many different areas and languages that agree with each other. There are more copies of the New Testament than any other ancient document from the Greco-Roman period. There are 5,686 partial and complete manuscripts in the Greek language alone. There are more than 10,000 in Latin, 4,000 in Slavic, 2,000 in Ethiopic, and there are more. In all, historians have assembled 25,000 partial or complete manuscripts of the New Testament. And to give you an idea of how this compares to other ancient documents, the Iliad comes in second at 643. From a historian perspective, there is no better preserved document from this period than the New Testament. And even the most honest liberal scholar will tell you that the New Testament was written within the first century during the lifetime of the apostles. Truly, it is as Isaiah, the prophet of old, said in Isaiah 40 and verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." But let's take a look at the Bible as a whole. The Bible's amazing unity testifies to its divine origin. The Bible, as we know it, is a book of books. It has 66 in them. It was written over a period of 1,600 years during different intervals by about 40 different authors. It was penned by military leaders, farmers, fishermen, kings, a tax collector, a physician, and it is absolutely harmonious in the telling of Christ's coming, his life, and his return. And when you really stop to think about it, that result is incredible. It would have taken an enormous collaboration, the likes of which the world has never seen. Its unity is undeniable. Imagine, if you will, a truck driver from the East Coast, a farm boy from the South, and a lawyer in L.A. all writing an extended essay on the Civil War. What are the chances, you imagine, that their accounts would agree with each other, even lend credibility to the others? I imagine that's really not how it would turn out. I think one might say the war began over states' rights. One might argue that it began over slavery, and the third one may argue something else entirely. I'm not really sure. But it's almost certain that the differences would be glaring. The Bible is wholly different, on the other hand. It contains no inconsistencies or inaccuracies. Oh, it's sure they're true. There are critics out there who will tell you it does, but sincere and honest scholarly work will prove this is false. It'll prove that the Bible is not contradictory. Rather, it was delivered to us with a purpose, so that we might know the Creator, that we might know His Son, and the sacrifice He made for us. Additionally, the Bible is amazingly unique in its content. Let's consider the various other man-made religions practiced at the time the Bible was written. A certain trend begins to appear that puts man's fingerprint all over them. Ancient pagan religion is filled with bizarre origin stories for their deities. The Greek faith of old, it's told that Eros, the god of love, was born from a golden egg. That the egg split, the two halves fell away, one became the land, one became the sky. They fell in love and had a kid named Kronos. They had grandchildren who became Zeus and the other gods of the Greeks. And then those two then battled for supremacy, and that's how the hierarchy of the Greek gods was established. In the Egyptian faith, the followers were told of the birth of the gods from the sun Osiris, and told how he brought forth seven planetary gods, then 12 more gods who became the signs of the zodiac, who then produced 28 more gods to rule over the moon, the companions of the sun, and even more deities. Friends, I find it amazing that Moses was born in Egypt. He was raised in the very house of the Pharaoh, and yet not a shred of evidence of this can be found in the Bible. The Bible contains no bizarre origin for God. He's eternal. He is the great I Am. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The Bible begins with a simple, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." His existence is acknowledged as a primary truth. A further examination of man-made religions will bring another trend to the surface that is absent from the Bible. In the religions of the Greeks, Egyptians, Philistines, and other ancient peoples, they're filled with gods who participate in debauchery and are seemingly more carnal than the common man. Many were served to simply quell their wrath and to ensure that punishment was not merited out. Such characteristics fill the annals of paganism. God, on the other hand, is not carnal. He's not debased. He's not an immoral being. He is the standard. Psalms 25 and verse 8 says, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners the way." And down in verse 10, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimony." You see, God desires for all to be saved and does not subject man to needless wrath. Finally, brethren, I believe the Bible is the word of God and that it's completely accurate in all areas. I think an amazing example of this is a study of the geography found in the Bible. There's not one geographical blunder in the entire book. I know this may sound inconsequential, but consider this. When the Encyclopedia Britannica was first released, it contained numerous geographical and topographical errors. So many, in fact, that their rivals, the New American Encyclopedia, gladly published a pamphlet that revealed all of their geographical blunders and errors and then proceeded to correct them. Also, the respected ancient Roman author Tacitus, in his work entitled Germany, wrote about the geography, the customs, and culture of Germanic tribes of his day. His work was so flawed, however, that generations after him doubted that it was actually him that produced the text. Ironically, the aforementioned Encyclopedia Britannica mentioned geography as his weak point. But if one were to study the Bible, they would find no geographical fault within the text. Every word of it is completely true. This is even more amazing when one considers that the book of Acts alone mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands of the Mediterranean, and not once is there a geographical folly. For years, the book of Acts was criticized. It was doubted by unbelievers. But in the past 100 years, time and time again, the book has proven its accuracy to archaeologists and to historians. This is astounding, considering that most of the equipment that we use to measure geography wasn't even invented yet. And geography isn't the only subject that has been found accurate in the Bible. Time would fail us to tell of the amazing medical reliability, the scientific accuracies, the fulfilled prophecies, and the timelessness of the volume. Friends, the more I study the Bible, the more it amazes me about its accuracy and its consistency. I am completely convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, and it is just as Christ said, "Thy Word is truth." Friends, do not let anyone rob you of the hope that lies within you through philosophy or empty deceit. Postmodern ideas about the truth and the world around us may seem intimidating, but they're self-defeating. You can be assured that the truth is alive and well in the Word of God, and my sincerest prayer is that it dwells richly within your hearts as well.